What have you witnessed in your life? All of us have witnessed something. For some of us, we've witnessed important events in history, changes. As we've gotten older, we've seen things happen, and we've been there to witness it. I remember when cell phones didn't exist, and I've witnessed cell phones come into existence, and now everybody's got a square glued to their hip. I've witnessed computers become a thing. I've witnessed computers go from a little gray box to a little colored box to now everybody's got a computer, it seems. And so we witness these events. I've witnessed historical events. I remember the 9/11 attacks, the wars of the last years. As we grow older, we begin to witness all these things. And these are stories that have become entrenched in our mind, things that have changed and happened. But we've also witnessed what's happened in our personal lives, our own milestones as well. I've witnessed marriage. I've witnessed birth of my children and of my friends' children. I've witnessed the death of loved ones. We all have these events that we have witnessed. We've witnessed major setbacks. We've witnessed defeats. But we've also witnessed triumph against all odds. If you were to ask anyone in this room, maybe over lunch, what have you witnessed in your life? Every one of us would have stories. Stories that is part of how we are human. God has designed us to be witnesses. God has made us as storytellers to tell the stories of our lives, to tell what we have seen, what we have heard, and what we've experienced. This is a good thing. This is how God has designed us. But ultimately, everything we witness that is true, not our fabrications and tall tales, but everything we witness that is true bears witness to point to the truths to Scripture. Everything we witness will emphasize a truth that we find in the pages of the Bible. We witness that God created a beautiful, amazing world. When we travel around the world and we see all the wonders of creation, we're witnessing that God did what He said He did in Scriptures. He created a beautiful world. When we witness the ravages of sin, when we see the way that the people around us, that our own lives are affected by sin, when we see the hurt and the pain and the sorrow, we're witnessing that the Bible is true. The Bible says that sin ravages the world. And so as we tell stories of seeing sin destroy relationships, as we tell stories of watching as sin destroys lives around us, we're witnessing the truths of the Bible to be right. And as Christians, we bear witness to the truths of Scripture. We bear witness to the fact that Christ changes everything in our own lives, that Him drawing us into the church changes things, that we are part of God's family, that God has made a family of people who were not a family. And so we are all called to bear witness of what we have seen and what we do. And every one of us will bear witness of something else. My story will be different than your story. It will be different than your story or your story. We've all witnessed different things, but they all resonate with God's truth. And so the question then for us this morning as we consider is, what are you bearing witness to? The beauty of creation, the fallen nature of the world, or is the focus of your witness on the beauty of Christ? This morning we come to Luke 1, 57 through 80. If you haven't already, go ahead and turn in your Bibles there. We'll be looking at the birth of John the Baptist. John the Baptist is one of the few men who is told what he will witness at his birth. His father prophesies over him and says, "This is what my son is going to bear witness of. This is what my son will prophesy of." And so John the Baptist kind of has a spoiler for his life. Here is what you're going to witness. This will be the story my son is going to tell once he grows up. This is what he will see. This is what he will do. Unlike the rest of us who spend our early days wondering, what will my life mean? What will my life be about? What am I going to witness? John the Baptist is outlined exactly what he is going to witness, his father tells him. And so this morning we'll be looking at Zechariah's prophecy especially, as well as the birth here of John the Baptist. And what is it that John the Baptist is called to bear witness to? Our main point this morning is that God's tender mercy causes his people to bear witness. God's tender mercy causes people to bear witness. We'll look first at verses 57 through 67 and see that God's mercy is our blessing. Verses 68 through 71, God's mercy is manifold in rescue. Verses 72 through 75, God's mercy is faithful. And then finally, verses 76 to 80, God's mercy is our witness. And so we'll look at all of these different aspects of how God's tender mercy causes first John the Baptist, but all people to bear witness. Follow along as I read our text, Luke 1, 57 through 80. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had showed great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he's to be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives are called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened, his tongue loosened, and he spoke blessing God. And fear came on all the neighbors. And all these things were talked about throughout the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our fathers, Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, who will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people, and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in the spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. You'll notice in the first thing we see in our text is that Elizabeth has given birth to a baby in her old age. Now, this miracle alone would be enough to celebrate. So all of the neighbors have come and gathered. They're excited that a baby has been born to this woman who was thought to never be able to bear a child. And Zechariah's father, we met a few weeks ago, he's been mute now since the temple. So it's been over 9 months that Zechariah has been mute. Everybody's gotten used to the fact that Zechariah can't talk anymore. And so Zechariah is mute. They're all excited. They're gathering around Elizabeth and the new baby. And then they're inquiring as to what the baby's name should be. And so the couple makes it clear. The baby's name is John, the name that the angel told Zechariah back in the temple. And this confuses people. Why are you marking your child out by not giving him his father's name? Why is this baby, we know it's special because he was born in your old age, but why are you marking your son out? Why not give your son the name of his father? And so they mark him out and say, "No, this is John. This is the baby that we have been told." And this pattern has been echoed throughout the Old Testament. Sarah gave birth to Isaac in Genesis, Hannah giving birth to Samuel in 1 Samuel. God using a barren woman or an old woman to bear children who are used mightily on multiple counts. This is a pattern of the Old Testament that is coming back. And so they're celebrating, but there is something different about this story than the ones that are in the Old Testament. And that's this, the relationship of God and the Old Covenant. In the stories of Abraham and of Hannah and in the stories of the Old Testament, God was in relationship or becoming to be in relationship with the family of Abraham. But this relationship is fundamentally broken. We have to start by recognizing the relationship with God has been damaged. We talked about in our Sunday school class, I believe last week, about how God says, "I have given a certificate of divorce to Israel. They have been so unfaithful so many times." And so God's relationship to Israel has been fundamentally broken. And Israel has been living under the judgment of God for a long time now. They're under Roman occupation. That's the norm now for their homeland. They are in the nation of Israel, but they are under the subjugation. They do not rule their own nation. Their nation is the servants of Rome, of this foreign power. And so Zechariah, who's served his whole life in the temple, he's been in first century Israel. Historically, what this means is he's seen Roman occupation his entire life. He's seen the failed rebellions. He's seen all the political tension. If you think things are crazy politically for us, you have no idea how bad the Roman Empire was. He's seen all of these threats, all of these failed rebellions. He's seen all of the chaos all around him. And then, if you remember from a few weeks ago, he's been serving faithfully in the temple. And so when he began serving as a young man, the temple was not in a great shape. It was beginning to fall apart. King Herod, who was the king at the time, was envious of the tourist dollars that some of the other parts of the kingdom were getting. And so he decided that it was time to revitalize the temple. And so he expanded the temple. He added merchant centers to the temple. He covered the temple in gold so that more pilgrims would want to come and see the temple at Jerusalem. And so the temple has slowly been turned into a tourist trap. This is why there's money sellers in front of the temple. That was not in the original design of the Old Testament. This is a recent addition that Zechariah has had the misfortune to watch. We'll learn later on that Jesus hates these money changers who are in front of the temple. And we can assume that Zechariah, who's faithful to God, would also hate how God's temple is being desecrated by the machinations of Herod. Herod has cleaned the temple up, but the temple is not being used predominantly to worship God. It's being used to worship Herod and the richness of Herod. And so this great evil is happening. But Zechariah is still serving faithfully in the temple, seeing that to his generation, the punishment of God is still upon the people, that God is still very far off, and he is an old man. He's walked by the temple every day of his life and seen that there is something fundamentally wrong and something fundamentally broken. And this is important for us to understand why this situation, this baby born of an old woman, is so incredibly important. You'll notice that Zechariah begins to prophesy, and he calls his son a prophet. Now, for us, the difference between the Old and New Testament is only maybe a couple of pages, right? We finish the last chapter, we turn the page, and now we're into the New Testament. But there are 400 years of silence during this period. And so this is important for us to understand, because for 400 years, there has not been a prophet. There has been a lack of God's word. God has been silent. And my Hebrew professor was calling out recently that the book of Maccabees, which records the history between the Testaments, on multiple occasions, there's this refrain that repeats. There is no prophet in Israel. The Israelites understood that God was still protecting them, still rescuing them, still preserving them, but he wasn't speaking to them. And so there's a mourning in these intertestament books that God's prophets are nowhere to be found. And it's the lack of prophets, which is the reason why we don't consider those books to be canon of Scripture. Because God is not speaking. The books themselves say God is not speaking right now. They are books of history, they are books to be read, but they are not books of Scripture because God does not speak during those books. And so there's an understanding that God has not spoke for 400 years. Generations have gone by. The punishment of Rome is upon them. And they are waiting for this prophecy. And so when Zechariah begins to prophesy, when his son is called the prophet, there is incredible rejoicing because the prophecy has come back. God has begun to speak. God is once again with them. God is once again moving. And we see this at the beginning of his prophecy. He says, look back at verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited. God has, in a sense, returned. God has always been there. It's not that God left and has come back, but God has begun to speak to them again. And so Zechariah begins by blessing God. And this is so important. Zechariah is not a sad old man who's trying to get attention, but he's a man who's witnessed the birth, the miraculous birth of his son, of his wife, of his old age. He's witnessed his muteness be ended, his affliction now ended, and now he's able to raise his voice to God. And so he calls out and says, no, God has spoke. Just as I have been mute, now I am no longer mute, and I am going to speak God's message. And so he has this important prophecy that all of the neighbors hear because they have all gathered. And this message goes out, it says, to all the hill country of Judea. So what is the message? What is this blessing of God? Look with me now at our second section, verses 68 through 71. God's mercy is manifest in rescue. In verse 68, Zechariah says that God has visited. Why? He has redeemed his people. The people who have been sold into slavery or who are under the oppression of sin are being redeemed. This is the point of the story. Now, notice that at this point in the story, Jesus is still in Mary's womb. John has been born, but Jesus hasn't yet been born. He'll be born in the next chapter. But Jesus has already come. He is in the womb of Mary. And this is important for us theologically, because this means that Jesus does not take on godhood. That is a theological heresy. Jesus is God. And so as Jesus is in the womb of Mary, he is still fully God in the womb of Mary. And so we see here that the Lord God of Israel has visited. Jesus is with them in the womb of the Virgin. And so we see this picture of Jesus, who is fully God, fully man, and yet an unborn baby and about to be born into the world. Why has Jesus come? For redemption. He's there to redeem his people. The word redemption means to reclaim something that was yours by way of payment. Something of yours has been taken and you must pay to get it back. And so the people who are feeling this Roman oppression very much feel that. They were God's people, but now they're Rome's people. And so God has come to take them back. And their minds immediately jump to Rome as their problem. We'll come back to that in a moment. But there's this understanding that they feel this pressure of having been taken. And so this resonates with them, that God is here to redeem them, to call them back to being his own. This is Jesus' mission. Jesus has come to die for the people, to bring them back to himself, to pay the payments that they can't pay, but only Christ can pay. And so Jesus' death on the cross will be the payment that they're looking for. It will be the redemption of their people. We see in verse 69 then, it says, they raised up a horn of salvation in the house of his servant David. Why is there a horn suddenly? Well, this horn is one of the most significant instruments of the Bible. The sound of the horn signals almost every major event, it seems, throughout the Old Testament. Again, this is tying this story back to everything that God has done before in the Old Testament. This isn't the beginning of a new religion. This is the fulfillment of the Jewish history throughout the Old Testament. This is connecting the Old and New Testaments together. Throughout the entire Old Testament, the shofar, the ram's horn, was blown. We see this in Joshua 6. It signified that God would conquer the city of Jericho. The men of Gideon in the book of Judges, they blow horns to defeat God's to represent God's defeat of the Midianites, which God turns the Midianites against each other. It's blown when God's people meet at Mount Sinai. It said that when God came down from the mountain, the sound of the horn went out. And so this horn sound has been shown over and over again. There's a feast of trumpets in Leviticus 23. Over and over again, the sound of the horn has been tied to the presence of God. When God's on the move, the horn is sounded. And so there's been this long period of silence. If you've ever been to an orchestral concert, and you sit down, and the whole theater goes silent, and then that first player plays his instrument, and there's that horn blast. The music has begun. And so that's what this is. There's been this great silence, represented by the years of silence, represented by Zechariah's muteness, and now he's saying the horn is sounded, we're off. This is it. The New Testament has finally begun with the sound of the horn. And so the horn that was promised to David, to the house of David. And so God had promised David that from his house, this horn of salvation would come forward. And so the horn is not just an abstract instrument, it is a person. And so this person, this Jesus, will be the one. And so this prophecy of redemption, though, is hundreds of years old. It's been God's plan from the beginning. Even since David, at the height of Israel, God's plan was always for the redemption of his people. Before they sinned, before Israel was in captivity, David was king while the nation was united. Before Israel sins, before Judah sins, before the Babylonian captivity even was a thought, God was already planning that from David's house would come the horn of salvation. And so this is a prophecy from the beginning. But notice what the prophecy is for. From these holy ones, from of old, to do what? Verse 71, that we should be saved from our enemies. And here we come to the first part that might trip our early listeners up. Because who are the enemies? Who are our enemies? Who are their enemies? Is it the Philistines, the Babylonians, the Romans? It's definitely the Romans, right? And so they're feeling all of this external pressure and saying, ah, we need God to deliver us from the political forces that we do not like. We still feel that today, right? When will God deliver us from whoever it feels like is oppressing us? But that's not Israel's problem. Israel's problem is not that they're under Roman rule. What got them into the situation? Why do they need redeemed? Is it because of Rome? No. Listen to what God told Jeremiah in Jeremiah 2:13. He says this, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewn out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that hold no water." The Israelites, the people of God, had abandoned their own God. They abandoned God. Their sin had driven them away from God, and worse so, they had begun to worship the false idols. They had abandoned the God of living water, and they had turned to idols they made with their own hands that provided no water at all. And so Israel's sin is what drove them into captivity. Their problem was not Rome. Rome was the punishment, not the problem. The problem was their sin. And so the redemption that's coming is not redemption from those big bad Romans. It's redemption from the sin that drove them into the hands of the Romans. Their problem is their sin, their mistrust of God, and their love of the idols of the world. And so we have to put these truths together and meditate on them. God's plan has always been to redeem his people. But God's people have always been weak. His people have always failed him. They've turned their hearts generation after generation, without exception. Israel has failed to worship God. The prophet Hosea compares this to adultery. I want you to imagine for a man the picture that adult. Imagine for a moment the man from the picture of Hosea. He says this, imagine a man who plans to marry a woman who's hundreds of thousands of dollars in debt. Your friend says, I'm going to marry this woman, but she's thousands and millions of dollars in debt. And if I marry her, I'm going to take on her debt. I'm going to take on her financial ruin, but I love her, so I'll do it gladly. That's a hard marriage to enter into. But then he finds out, even though they're engaged, she's still sleeping around. She has multiple lovers. She's adulterous. She will not stay home, and she will not be faithful. She wants what she wants to her own destruction. And her illicit partners are abusing her. She's being abused and manipulated. She's a big mess. And your friend is still wanting to marry her. What would you do in this situation? What would you counsel a man who would marry a woman who is ridiculously in debt and very unfaithful? Would you tell him to go through with that marriage? Would you say, ah, yes, marry her anyways? No, we would say that would be crazy. And yet, this is the very picture that the Bible paints of Christ. He leaves heaven, the princely riches of heaven, to be born as a baby into a small town in an occupied people in a poor part of the world. He lives a life in poverty. He dies the undeserved criminal's death. For who? For an ungrateful and an unfaithful people, a people who have plunged themselves into debt and who have pursued idols and worthless lovers, who have pursued their own abuse, and yet Christ dies for us. This is the heart of the gospel, that we are the adulterous woman, we are the sinners, and yet in our sin, in our debt, in our unfaithfulness to God, Christ dies for us. And God's not reluctant. Jesus is not reluctant. This is one of the great mysteries, I think, of the Bible, is that there's no bitterness or sarcasm in redemption. I suspect everyone in this room has had to pay a bill that they didn't want to pay. But you paid it anyways to stop getting the messages in the mail. All right, I'm going to pay the bill and I'll be done with it. But that's not the spirit of Jesus. When he sees the debt of our sin, when he sees the price of the cross, he goes willingly to pay for our sins. He doesn't do it sarcastically or because he has to. He does it joyfully because he loves us, understanding the seriousness of the pain of the cross. Perhaps even more shockingly, this is not God's contingency plan. This isn't plan B or C or D. From the Garden of Eden, in Genesis 3:15, it was said that the head of the serpent would be crushed by the seed of the woman. God would send his champion, and he would be fully God, fully man, to crush Satan and end the curse of sin. No mere human could do this. Only the God-man, only Jesus Christ. And this means that from Genesis 3:15, from the beginning, this was always the plan, that Jesus was to rescue his people. All of Scripture, all of human history led up to this point, to this wonderful, miraculous, undeserved rescue. So how do we apply this truth to our lives? Well, if we truly believe in the intentional determination of God to redeem his people, that will change the way we relate to God, the way we live. God's love is not something that we can opt into when we feel down. Jesus' rescue, it's not a backup plan that we fall back on. No. We must see that our separation from God is both dangerous and damnable. We are the unfaithful, adulterous woman of the story, just like Israel was. And our hearts are distracted by all of the idols that our culture throws at us and by our own circumstances. We must remember that Jesus has died for us, that he is the one we are called to be faithful to. But now that we've looked at God's plan of rescue, let's consider more about his motivation. Why has God caused love to an unfaithful people so much to send his own son to die for them? What could cause Jesus to go to the cross willingly for us? Look now at verses 72 through 75. God's mercy, this tender, loving mercy he shows us, is for his faithfulness. It's faithfulness. Verse 72, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. God keeps his word and God keeps his promises. He promised Abraham, just as he promised David, that rescue would come, that the world would be blessed. And so Zechariah is referencing back to this covenant. The direct promise to Abraham was to the nations of his descendants that the world would be blessed. And so even though Abraham and his descendants failed, God is still keeping his promise to Abraham that he's going to send deliverance. Look at verses 74 and 75, that we being delivered again from the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him in all our days. And so we see that the goal is that we serve God without fear. What this means is God is not just merely erasing the debt. God, in sending Jesus, is bringing us away from our debt, but also to himself, that we are brought into his presence, that we are now able to serve him, to be in his presence again. And the rescue is, again, not from our foreign enemies, not from Rome, not from politicians, not from foreign nations or powers. Our rescue is from our sin. It is our sin that has separated us from God. Our sin that stands in stark contrast to God's holiness and God's righteousness. And so we're able to serve without fear in holiness and righteousness only by God's removing of our sinfulness and imparting to us the righteousness of Christ. God's motivation is his own kindness. God is proactive in rescuing his people. Romans 5, 6 through 11 says this, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us while we were sinners. Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, though we have now received reconciliation. Redemption and rejoicing, this is what's offered to us. Our sins taken away and replaced with redemption and rejoicing. Who wouldn't want that? Why would you not want to be in God's presence, redeemed and rejoicing? And yet, I think the reason we are so slow to accept this rescue, so slow to accept the gospel, is because it requires us to admit our sin and our neediness. The fact that we can't do it ourselves. God's offer is clear. Trust in Christ alone for salvation. You can't continue to offer to pay the bill after it's already been paid. That's as ridiculous as it is ungrateful. God has paid it all. Christ has paid it all. We cannot pay, and yet we still want to. We're still like, can I cover the tip? Can I do a little bit more? It's like, no, it is completely paid. It's what we sing. Jesus paid it all. And so, to be Christians is to admit our weakness, our sin, our inability to do anything good enough for God. We can't meet God halfway. We can't meet him a fourth of the way, or a tenth of the way, or a fifth of the way, or 1% of the way. We can't meet God. And so we have to cry out to Christ to forgive us of all of our sins. There are none of our sins that we can just handle on our own, and then he'll take care of the rest. This is the real way. Christianity is a call to reject being in control. Christianity is a call to reject, I can handle at least some of it. No, we say Christ handles all of it. He is the one who takes all of our sins. This is why we say we surrender our lives to Jesus as Lord and Savior, not letting Jesus be our sidekick or our best friend. Jesus is our Lord because only he can rule our lives and bring us back to him. I want you to imagine a sheep who's running from his shepherd. The kind shepherd will keep the sheep safe even as it runs from him, because he knows eventually that sheep's going to run out of strength. It's going to run out of food. It's going to be scared. And in that moment, it will need a shepherd to bring it home. So often we ask why God allows us to suffer in this world. And the answer in some cases is because we're running from him. Our world is full of thorns and brambles because we run from our shepherds. We want to do it our way. We want to have some control in our lives. We want to make it. And as we run from our Savior and run from the path he puts before us, we do it to our own hurt. And what we don't see often is the wolves and the lions that our shepherd is driving away so that we don't die from our own sins. God protects us even as we struggle against him. God is kind to us even as we fight him. And God loves us and brings us back to him when we repent and come back. And God says, Jesus says, he will never turn away those who cry out to him, no matter how much they have resisted him. If we cry out to Jesus, he's faithful to forgive us and bring us back. But Zechariah doesn't end with his message of great redemption. God's tender mercy is much more than that. He has a redeemer, but the herald is also going to be sent. Look with me at the next few verses here. Verses 76 through 80, Zechariah finally gets around to prophesying about his son. He wants to make it clear, his son is not the Savior. The Savior's coming, the Savior is already in the womb, but it's not my wife's womb, it's not my wife's child. My child is not the Savior. My child will be called the prophet of the Most High. Now, I've already explained why having a prophet being born is such a significant event for Israel, but I want you to understand this goal that he is foretelling of his son. His son is to be the prophet. His son is to go before the Savior, and his son is to be a witness. Now, we may not be called to be prophets, and we're definitely not the one to go before Jesus in the way that John the Baptist was. But as I said from the beginning, we are called to be witness bearers of the goodness of God, just as John the Baptist was. And so there's much we can glean from this. He says, you child will be the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways. Why? Verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation to his people. Knowledge of salvation to his people. We don't add to our salvation, but what we add is the knowledge that salvation exists. People need to know that salvation is complete in God. And how will they know if they're not told? If the gospel doesn't go forward, people will not know that there is hope. They will continue to manufacture idols. They'll continue to try to find their own way to God, even though it won't work. And so what is missing is the knowledge of salvation. And so this is our charge, just as it is John the Baptist's charge. There must be knowledge of salvation. And what is that knowledge? The forgiveness of their sins. The pointing to Christ and saying, your sins are forgiven, not by your good works, but by the high, the most high, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the calling of John the Baptist is that he will begin this mission to bring the knowledge of salvation to the people. He's going into the wilderness. His whole life will be devoted to telling people that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that he will be the Savior. Look now at verse 78. It says, because of the tender mercy. Have you noticed how tender mercy is coming up over and over again? The mercy of God whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high. There's this picture of a sunrise. And what's being said here is just as assuredly as the sun will rise tomorrow, so the salvation of God will come. The light will shine in darkness, and light will triumph. This is what we see in verse 79. To give light to those who sit in darkness. Darkness can feel overwhelming. If you've ever been in a dark place, if you've ever been in a cave or a dark room with no windows, darkness can feel overwhelming. But darkness has no source. Nothing is causing the darkness. The darkness is the absence. And so a single light can pierce the darkest darkness. And the sunrise, the great light of God, representing here Christ, pierces even the furthest of darkness. The shadow of death is pierced by Christ. Christ's light overcomes the darkness. The darkness cannot triumph over the light. Light overcomes the darkness. And so we see here the assurance that God's plan is never in question. Just as this is stated in the past tense, so it is stated that Jesus will triumph over sin. Sin has no chance against Christ. Christ will overcome as assuredly as the sunrise pierces the darkness of night. So Christ's death on the cross will pierce even our sins and bring us back to himself in resurrection and in our rescue. In verse 80, we're told that the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. We see that John the Baptist becomes the man his father prophesied that he would be. John the Baptist is born on a mission, and he eagerly and willingly goes towards it. John the Baptist is going to say in his adulthood, in John 3, 30 through 35, he says this, "He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he sees and hears, and no one received his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets a seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives a spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand." John's goal was to spread the good news. He was to deliver the message. He readily admitted he couldn't force people to accept the gospel, and he readily admitted that many would reject the message. But just as the prophets of old who were told that God would, by God, that the hardness of people's hearts would reject the message, so it is true that he still eagerly shared the gospel. Whether it was accepted or not was not the point. What was important was that he was faithful to what he was given. The Holy Spirit opened the eyes of many, and many were saved. But they were saved by the work of God, not by the cleverness of John the Baptist. And this, too, is our calling. We're called to be God's witnesses in the world. We're called to witness, to herald the good news, so that those would know that salvation is complete in God. We don't save people. Your pastors certainly don't save people. The gospel and the gospel alone is what saves. And we are all called to herald the good news. To the smallest of children, to the oldest person you know, everyone needs to hear the gospel. There is no person who is saved outside of Christ. And so we are called to deliver the message just as he was. And just as the message was assured for John the Baptist, so we are told that the gospel never goes out empty. God has promised to call a people to himself. And so we know that, yes, there will be those who reject our message, but there will be many who the Holy Spirit opens their eyes and they will be saved. That salvation is very real and very powerful, and it has changed all of our lives. It has moved. It has reshaped our families and our homes and our stories. And so we're able to be God's messengers, God's image bearers, his heralds, his witnesses in this world. And so what this does for us is it sets us free from legalism. So instead of us trying to be good enough to try to impress people with how nice we are, or how fancy we are, or how smart we are, instead we bear the goodness of God before others. So salvation is by God's tender mercy to us. And so as we have been saved by tender mercy, so we begin to show the tender mercy to others. This means that we can't just live however we want. To be a Christian is not to say, yes, I verbally acknowledge Jesus and now I can go do my own thing. Salvation by grace alone is not a warrant to sin. As we are rescued, so we seek the rescue of others. As God is patient with us, we're patient to others. As we're forgiven from sin, so we must forgive others when they sin against us, especially in the context of the family of God. John the Baptist's life was marked by incredible sacrifice. He lived off of locusts and wild honey. He wasn't able to get married or have a family. His life was lived out according to God's plan, and God's plan would end with his beheading. John lived and he died for God's plan willingly, without reservation. Where God called him, he willingly went. He was God's witness, God's herald, the one who went before Jesus in the wilderness, and that was his joy. I'm sure locusts and honey don't taste that particularly good. He may have wanted other food. He may have wished he had had other things to do, but God had given him a mission, and he was willing to spend his life eating bugs and honey at every meal if that's what it took to be the witness for God. Now, thankfully, for us being the witness of God doesn't mean that we have to live on bugs and honey as well. Doesn't mean we have to go into the wilderness, and it doesn't necessarily mean we'll be beheaded for our faith. God has called each and every one of us to witness to different people in different places and to different times. But it does mean that to be God's people is to make sacrifices. It means it's going to cost us. It's going to change us. It's going to mean we're going to live differently because of what we have witnessed in our own salvation. If God has saved you, you will act as one who's rescued. If God has forgiven you, then you will act as one who has been forgiven. This is what Paul says in Romans 6, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us have been baptized in Christ Jesus? We're baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism and death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too must walk in newness of life. And Jesus said during the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, after the Lord's Prayer, for if you forgive others your trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So we revel in God's tender mercy. We rest in the completeness of our salvation. We rest in the tender mercies of God. We find faith and hope in our rescue. But then that faith and hope reshapes our life by the power of the Holy Spirit. It will reshape the way that we interact with each other. It will change the way that we talk to each other. It will change the way that we interact, that we have our conversations to each other, to the watching world, to our spouses, as we've talked about in our marriage class. In all aspects of our life, our words are changed by what we've witnessed. As we've witnessed the healing power of the cross, the saving power of the cross, so that must change the way we talk. And that includes the way we talk to ourselves. Listen to what the psalmist says in Psalm 42:5. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Even when our lives are hard and difficult and we're confused and downcast, we look at our souls and say, no, I have hope in the cross. And so I will tell my soul to stop thinking about how bad our circumstances are or how frustrated we are. I will look at the cross, my salvation, my rescue, and hope in God. And so this is the message that must be on our lips as Christians, the message of hope and praise. And so I want to challenge each and every one of us to think about our words. Think about what you're bearing witness to. Are your words filled with hopelessness or with the hope of the cross? Are you bearing witness to the goodness of your Jesus, the completeness of your salvation? Or are you bearing witness to how frustrating your life is, how confusing life can be, how easy it is to slight one another, how easy it is for sin to distract us and tear us down, how alluring our idols are, or how busy our lives are, how tired our lives are? Or are you pointing with every word to the cross and saying, no, yes, sin is dark. Yes, life is hard, but I'm looking at the sunrise. And there, like a beacon of light, is my Jesus. The cross is complete, and this is my focus. This is what defines me, the beauty and hope of the cross. And so even when ruin comes upon our lives and the unspeakable happens, we still have a shining light in knowing that Christ is our God and that we are saved and rescued. And so we are called not to be choked out by the world, but instead to show the joy and the hope of God's tender mercy on us, to speak often to one another of the tender mercy of Christ. This must be the words that are on our lips. When John the Baptist went into the wilderness, he went in speaking the tender mercy of Christ to anyone who will listen to him. And so we are to be in the world speaking of the tender mercy of Jesus who has died for our sins. As we conclude this morning, I want you to take away this. God's plan has always been to rescue us from sin. His plan was always to send his son Jesus. As every other religion in this world is telling you to work harder and try more, as our culture is constantly finding idol number, whatever, to come and distract you, as you feel the weariness and the craziness of our world and uncertainty of what's coming in the future, I want you to remember that we are called to look to Christ, our guiding light, our completed salvation, the one who gives us real hope, real joy. We don't have to pretend. We don't have to put on a show. Instead, we throw ourselves into the arms of Jesus, and we find the meaning of our life in the witness of the goodness of our Savior and the mercy of God. I want you to find real joy in the baby born to Mary who grows to be our Savior and our King. God's love for us is based on his tender mercy, not how good we are, how good we think we are. And so as we rest in the goodness of God, our joy can overflow. If you can share a good book review or a good movie review or talk about your favorite restaurant or your favorite sports team, then you can share the goodness of the amazing God who rescued you from your own sin. You can boldly tell breathlessly of the story of your rescue. There are lots of crazy, amazing things, I'm sure, in your life that you like to tell the story of. But let the story that you witness most be the story of the true redemption of our King Jesus. When we were unworthy, he died for us. When we were unfaithful, he loved us. When we ran, he brought us back and held us in his loving arms. Let that be what we bear witness to first. Before we bear witness to all of the other things that we have seen, let us bear witness to Christ. And where we've sinned, where we've been silent when we should have spoken, when we've spoken unkind words to others, when we have spoke of sin in ways that is unhelpful, let us repent, knowing that God rejoices when his people come back to him. Jesus does not forsake us no matter how much we fail, and we can always come back and lay on his chest and repent of our sins. If we are faithful to repent, Christ gracefully receives us, mercifully brings us back to ourselves. This is the beauty of our salvation, that it is in Christ's salvation and God's mercy, not in our sin and our circumstances. Let's pray, and we'll have a moment of reflection on God's word. Oh, Father, from the beginning, you chose a people and you rescued us. We admit, Lord, that each and every one of us here today are sinners. None of us were worthy. None of us were good enough for you. None of us were worth being called, and yet in your tender, loving mercy, you have called us to yourself. You've given us opportunity to hear the gospel. Your spirit has softened our hearts, and you have brought us to ourselves. If there are any here this morning who have not yet heard the call of the gospel, who have not yet seen the beauty of Jesus, I pray that you would open their eyes to the beauty of salvation, that the glittering of idols would be nothing compared to the beauty of the true light of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would save many, that you would put the boldness of Christ, the boldness as you gave John the Baptist, into our hearts to share the world. Help us, Lord, to be your witnesses. Help us to speak as Christians to a world that desperately needs the gospel. Help us to speak words of encouragement to one another, to build one another up, to remind each other of the beauty of the Christ we serve, the loving nature of our God who protects us when things get hard, when things get tough, when circumstances and sin swirl, Lord, let us cling tighter to the cross. Always tighter to Christ, Lord. Let his name be on our lips as we go forward this week. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.